If you are someone who would profess that Jesus is your Savior and Lord, whether it was several years ago or more recently, there was a time that you came to faith when you began to see your need to be made right with God. And you were brought to that place where you turned to Him and you, in repentance and faith, believed in Jesus as your Savior, your only hope, the one who gave Himself, who gave His life upon the cross, so that all your sins would be forgiven. And perhaps that's all that you knew about God and about Christ at that time. And maybe you would agree with me when I say that the truth you heard was just the beginning. Just the beginning. The scriptural teaching regarding the nature of your salvation began to take root in you. How the Word of God teaches you that the Holy Spirit comes to live with you when you become Christ's. That you now have access through Christ to God the Father, who loves you, who hears your prayers, who provides and cares for you, and will bring you over time, cleansing you, and finally to perfection, granting you eternal life. You'll one day, He'll bring you to heaven to be with Him forever. And these things grow in a Christian. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home at a very young age, or maybe you heard many of these truths, or maybe you came to join a church when you were older. And I trust that you know much of what the Scripture teaches. But I would like to ask you this question this morning: whether you have a settled assurance that you are a true child of God. Or to put it another way, have you grown in your faith from reading God's Word? Has the Word brought you peace in believing and deepened your devotion and love for your Savior? You see, many Christians struggle with confidence and assurance. And in our passage this morning, we find that the Apostle John wrote to bring assurance to those early believers in the church from what they had heard from the beginning and had come to believe. John states his purpose in 1 John 5, verse 13. He says very plainly, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You see, as the gospel spread after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church grew rapidly. Many people were saved and added to the church, and some were true followers of Christ, and others were not. And some of the unbelievers were spreading false teaching and seeking to influence others. So John exposes and encourages as he sets out the glory of Jesus Christ, the one we have seen and bear witness and declare to you. And John wrote that they would be certain that they were true believers, so that they would be discerning and fruitful in their service of the Lord. So they wouldn't be fearful or easily led astray. What makes the marks of believing? John is at pains to write this down in this first epistle of John. How can one be certain of eternal life? What has John stated so far? In 1 John 1:5, he sets it in a sort of a propositional way. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Then in verses 8 and 9 of the first chapter, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And then in verses 10 and 11, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Notice how John puts this, that profession, speaking these things, saying these things alone, does not bring confidence that one is a Christian. It is the hearing and the receiving of the word of God that will produce holy living, which is the evidence and the assurance that John speaks of here. A true child of God will walk in the light. A true child of God will acknowledge their sin and confess it. A true child of God will keep God's commandments. And a true child of God will have love for his brother. And these are the things that have been heard from the beginning. The teaching of Christ in the Gospels. And the apostles who wrote and taught and labored as they went about establishing churches and helping God's people to understand the faith that they have received as they have believed in the Savior. These are the things that are heard from the beginning. And these are the same things that Matthew, last Lord's Day evening, exhorted us with when he spoke to us from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. This is God's provision for us. This is where our life in following Christ, the source of it comes from. God's revealed word, illuminated by the Spirit of God that he's given to each one of his children to help us to know and discern what is true and what is error, what we hear from others. Also to live the life that he has called us to live. And that's what John does here in verse 18. He helps us to focus our minds on what it is to hear and to hold on to these things by speaking to us about discerning the truth. Discerning the truth. In verses 18 and 19, he speaks about it being the last hour and that Antichrist is coming. And he says, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us. There's a distinction. There's a discernment that John is bringing before the believers, his little children, to help them to understand that by God's grace, by the Spirit of God, and by holding on and hearing these truths, that discernment is given. Penetration for people to understand life, to understand the way that others are, where there's unbelief. Discernment to understand what you are being taught is true or false. Because he points out, not all are Christians who profess to be so. And we live in the final age until Christ's return. The last hour, as John puts it. There's only one more hour, as it were, on God's eschatological calendar. And we understand this to be so because so many oppose the Lord Jesus in our day. So many deny that God, the existence of God. So many say, I don't need anything else but my own self, my resources. It's my aspirations, my desires that count. And who is the Antichrist, as John puts it? And I'm not going to take time to explore this to any degree, but only to say that the subject has been a topic of endless discussion in the history of the church. And many have seen the Antichrist as a person, a leader of a world religion, the Pope. Others see the Antichrist as a sort of an influential religious or governmental system that opposes Christianity. But John uses it, a term which is singular, but it contains several antichrists. In 1 John 4:3, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." See, there's teaching about false Christs, false opposers of God. And 2 John 1:7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the antichrist." And the point is that not all who profess faith belong to Jesus Christ. There are those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And John wants his little children to be aware and discerning that there is true teaching and there is false teaching. And Peter confirms this in 2 Peter 2:1. He says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." There are warnings as well from Paul and Jude, all warning about false Christs. And they were present. They were there at the time when the church was expanding and flourishing. And they have been there throughout the whole history of the church since. No doubt they will be troublesome, but John says they will make themselves plain. And we're told that they will come and they will go. And if they were genuine, they would stay, but they will not feel at home in a church that's faithful to God's word. So we recognize that in this age that there will be those who will trouble the church. And if there are false Christs and heretical teaching, even within the bounds of the professing church, how are we to know what we have heard is the truth? And this is what John is saying. First of all, there is falsehood, there is error, but there's truth. How do you know? How do you know with confidence that you are really and truly saved? Is it because some man stands up every Sunday morning and speaks to you about the things he thinks you should know? Or is it the Word of God that we are to hear and know? It's through hearing and believing. The Word of God, to believe, comes from hearing. And from the Word of God. So listen to what John writes then at the beginning of verse 20. He tells them, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you will know all things. And I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." A true believer knows the truth. All things pertaining to salvation, not all things that God knows in his omniscience, but all things pertaining to salvation, because a true believer has received the Holy Spirit. He is called the Spirit of Truth. And John says, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And here John distinguishes God's children from those who are not true believers by stating that Christians are given true knowledge by means of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. See, this word anointing that is spoken of here, what does that mean? The anointing, is it some mystical experience? No, it's not mystical, but it is supernatural. It is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that has been gifted to every believer. The Holy Spirit actually has changed us. We come into this world without God in our hearts. And when we become a Christian, we are given something that we did not have before. The Holy Spirit, he resides in us. The gift of God. That's a marvelous thing. It is a supernatural work. And in that, his work in us is to take the Word of God and to illuminate it, to give us understanding. When we read a passage and we think, I've never seen that before. That's really spoken to my heart and life. And it might be some convicting word to say, I've got to get that sorted out. I never realized I was like that. I never knew I behaved like that. Or it might be something to show you the wonder of Jesus Christ and what he's done in some aspect of his work on earth, or what he accomplished on the cross in a fuller way that you hadn't seen before. That just makes you marvel that God would have such a plan, that God would send his Spirit into the hearts of his children to guide them, to help them. It's a marvelous thing. It's the anointing from the Holy One, as John puts it. This anointing refers to the oil used in the Old Testament for pouring on the head of the priest and the furnishings of the tabernacle to mark them out for God's holy service. The idea is consecration, a setting apart for service. When you receive the Holy Spirit, after believing in Jesus Christ, you're set apart. You're separated. There's a discerning. There's a setting apart to be all that God commands you to be. So that you could know that God is my God and I am his. He takes the scriptures and sheds their light in the soul. He teaches, he guides, he corrects, he confirms. He makes God's word effectual by penetrating into our minds. And as we perceive it in our minds, it moves our hearts. And when our hearts are moved, our desires are altered, and we then begin to fulfill and go after those new desires. And it works out in our will and our actions. The Antichrists were saying, well, we can take you farther. We can take you higher. They went beyond the word of God. Other unbelievers take away from God's word. Leave things out. Change it. Shape it. This is the lie that John says that denies the sufficiency of Christ's work in salvation. It denies what God and the Father and the Son have done for us. And although these false teachers were subtle, their defining characteristic was they denied the Father and the Son. So again, John refers to the anointing oil with regard to discerning the truth. In verses 26 and 27, he says, these things have I written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him, abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. John, if you read John's epistle particularly, it's like he goes in big circles. He touches things, and he comes around again, and he deepens in a spiral sort of way. And he takes those truths and he applies them many times from many different aspects and angles. And he says very plainly, you do not need that anyone teach you. See, the Roman Catholic Church, for example, teaches that individual Christians cannot interpret Scripture for themselves. Number 100 of the Catholic Catechism reads, the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. Well, that's totally contrary to what John teaches here. We reject this. We don't need to rely on elders or learned theologians to determine the correct understanding of the truth of God's word. You see, your Bible is all you need. The reformers understood and established the principle of sola scriptura, One writer comments that this principle has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture. That's all we need is the Bible as our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. Sola Scriptura simply means that all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. No one man nor any group of so-called bishops are to be the sole channels for the true understanding and dissemination of God's Word. The Word and the Spirit of God is all we need. It's all we're given to come to a right understanding of the truth. So, as individuals, we are given this by a loving Heavenly Father so that we can discern. We're so ignorant in and of ourselves. We're so blind to our own sin. Sometimes our decision is what we think is the right way we should go, and that's the only way we should go. And yet God, in His grace and His mercy, has not left us. When Christ, He's ascended into heaven, and He said, I'll give you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who'll lead you and guide you into all truth. And that God has provided and preserved His Word throughout the centuries, accurately, reliably, so it's our authority. There's no greater privilege that we have than to be able to pick up this book and read the words of God, which are true and pure. Antichrists will stir up trouble. They will come and go, but they will not overcome God and God's church. So it's our responsibility as Christians, as elders. One of the qualifications of an elder is to, in Titus 1:9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. I'm not saying that we don't need preachers and elders and those in the church to organize and establish the church and to promote the work of God, because many other men have written faithfully and widely, very helpfully. But we take it all back to Scripture. We examine everything we hear. We hear those things which we heard from the beginning, and we continue to hear and understand in a deeper way the Word of God. So the Word and the Spirit is all that we need to evaluate what is true and what is error. That's the one thing that John wants to write to his little children to assure them that they are the Lord's. But also regarding the truth. Secondly, he wants us to abide in it. In verse 24, he says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And what does this word abide really mean? Because we find it mostly in John, but also our Lord Jesus uses it. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. John 8:31. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And if you look it up and seek to understand it, the word means to remain in his love, or to dwell, or to be present, or to continue in. That's what the word abide means. So for in order for a Christian, John is saying, to have confidence in the knowledge of the truth, he or she is not only to give mental assent to the words of Scripture, to be able to say, well, I know the teaching, I know the doctrines, I know what the law says, I know that Christ has died for my sins, I know all of these things. It's more than that. But to let them, these words, these things that you know, these truths that you've heard, to let them remain and take root in the mind and heart. This is what we're exhorted to do as his people, to give all diligence to hear and to meditate and to bring into us and by the Spirit so that it changes our lives. so that we're not the people we were when we first believed. That we have deepened. That there's something more shining out of us. Perhaps we're not even aware of the grace of Christ in our lives. This is God's purpose, to nurture and to care and to encourage, to correct, to lead on as a parent will their own children. They want to see them mature and grow into that image of Christ. So the message is alive. It's not just information. It's the living word, living in us. And our duty is to dwell on this word. And this is the burden of what John is saying to us. He goes on to affirm in verses 24 and 25. Again, if what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us. Eternal life. Eternal life. Or as he writes in the second part of verse 27, again, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, you will abide in him. It's not just saying, let the word of God dwell in you richly and abide in the word of God. But that word of God, as it blossoms, as it flowers, you come to understand that it's not just one thing. It's you have the word of God abiding in you. You have Christ abiding in you. You have the Father in you and you in him. It's the whole teaching of our union in Christ. As he has adopted us and brought us to him, it's a living bond. It can't be changed. It's stamped upon us. And we become his children. And our experience as we abide in the word becomes our delight. As we begin to discover that we are in the Father and in the Son. If what we have heard in the scriptures remains in us, then we remain in the Son and the Father. We continue in the Son and the Father. And we will be assured of the promise of eternal life. That is a glorious thing. That's Christian living. We can be certain of it. Fellowship with the Father and the Son, as John says. Walking with him in the light as he is in the light. Going in the same direction as truth. Obeying his commands. No, it's not a mystical experience that I'm talking about. It's made fact, made true, made reliable, evidence of the things not seen. The nature of our faith. We read, we know, and we sing these truths. And we're called upon, all of us as God's children, to meditate, to dwell upon, and to rejoice in them. They're all through Scripture. Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist knows something of the presence of God. And that there is joy in being before the Heavenly Father. 1 John chapter 1, moving back, verses 3 and 4, John says it at the beginning. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with our Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Plain, straightforward, and true. Paul exclaimed, oh, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. When the Holy Spirit enlightens us, we taste of these divine things. And it's like we begin to want to know more. It's like having something wonderful happen to us or having a wonderful meal. You want to taste again. We want to draw near to God, to the source of the one who has loved us and given himself for us. And at times maybe we fight it, we draw back, we decide, oh, God's not answering my prayers, or I'm going through a very hard time and I just don't feel that fatherly care and that concern. There are dark times for the Christian, but it's all due to the Heavenly Father's care of us. So that when we do find solace and peace in believing, and that we do taste something of our Heavenly Father's concern, his presence, his guiding care, and it's made certain to our souls and our minds, it's marvelous. It's only the taste of what is to come. So Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. When you sing to the Lord, is there something in your heart that just takes off? Do you love to sing? It's part of the teaching and admonishing of the word of God. In speaking and singing his word. Do you have joy in your Christian life? That's a question. Sometimes we go a long time and we find, well, it's day after day. Sometimes months go by, years go by, and it can be. We can go through the things that we normally do. We're creatures of habit. But do we have real joy in our Christian lives? Do you know what is true and what is false? Some of us are easily deceived. You know, I can have people speak to me and I don't know where they're coming from or what they want. Or, you know, it takes time to perceive others around us. But do we know what's true and what's false as God says? What does God say is true? What does he say that's false? Do we imbibe that? Does the word of God guide you in your desires and in your actions? Do you see when you go the wrong way that sometimes your way is hedged up and the things that you desire just don't come to pass? Your Heavenly Father, if he cares for you, he's hedging your way. And he'll bless you in his way and his time for your good. Do you see that? Are you confident in what you say you believe? It's easy to say, I say this, I say this, I hold to this. That's easy to do. But you're confident that what you say is from God's word, from what God says. Do you know that you abide in the Son and in the Father? And I'm not talking about experience, although experience at times reassures you, God and his care for you, does say, you are my son or my daughter. And at times he shows us that in a unique way that perhaps we wouldn't have thought of otherwise, but it assures us and makes us certain that we're his child. But do you abide in the Son and the Father because the word of God abides in you? Is it an expression? Does it bring you to understand that rationally and true, your position as a child of God is that you are one with Jesus Christ and his life lives in you and you live in him. Regardless of what you see, regardless of what you experience. Or let me ask it this way. What else in the world can you ever know that is greater than this? What philosophy, what way of living, what aspiration that you have, or whatever you can acquire in your life, is going to be greater than these things that we have heard from the beginning, and these things that abide in our minds and our hearts? What else will sustain you in all the difficulties and trials of life, in aches and pains, and disability, and loss of loved ones, perhaps the dearest family members taken from you? What else will sustain you? What else will move you to glory and serve him and speak of him to others? What motivates you? What do you set your hearts on? Is it some hobby or maybe some aspect of your life that you give your most attention to and seek to live for? Whatever it is. What else will move you to obey God's commands? What else will move you? These glorious truths of you being united, adopted into God's family, of being one with him, of having the word of God fill your mind and your heart. These things we struggle with. So many things distract us. And we have to force ourselves, as it were at times, to make time to read every morning or give attention, but to immerse ourselves in them, to meditate upon them, to allow them to shape our lives, and that the Holy Spirit might use us to be gracious in our lives, that others might see something of us, and that God will give us opportunities to speak of those things which we hold so dear. Well, it's a wonderful combination of God's work in us, and it's all God's work in us, but we're not left to just sit back and let it all happen. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul, and I'll end with this. What does he say? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Give diligence. Read and say, this is what the Lord wants me to do. This is how the Lord wants me to care for my family. This is how the Lord wants me to relate to others. This is how the Lord wants me to speak of the wonder of Christ's work and his way of saving. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And how? He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Well, we know assurance, certainty, because of the word of God, as we let it abide in our hearts and know the wonder that it testifies to us, our position as also abiding in the Son and in the Father. Let's think of these things. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what are we to say of these things? They're so plainly written before us. And we understand, Lord, that the apostles were so earnest in declaring what they knew from the old and the new things that they had received through Jesus Christ, to write them down for us, that we too might share in the wonder of our salvation. Lord, we bless you for your word. We bless you for changing us, from taking us from darkness to light, from giving us hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and certainty of the gift of eternal life through the Holy Spirit, whom you've given to us, each of your children. Lord, may we know these things. May we, as we sung in Psalm 78, teach them to our children, and our children's children, that they too might be able to discern truth from error and come to the one who is the word of life. Lord, we again thank you for blessing us and our families and all that we have. But Lord, we long to see that light of the word of God going out and reaching into the hearts of those who are still yet in darkness, who as yet think that they really haven't offended God that much, and that at the end of the day, well, they'll just have to stand before God as they are and hope for the best. Lord, we pray that people will be broken down by the truth and the power of God's word, and that many, many would come to see that the only way of salvation is through the atoning work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent from heaven, who gave himself for us, that we might be cleansed, forgiven, and made anew, and brought into your heavenly family. Lord God, we praise you for this great work that you have done in the lives of your people. Oh, may it continue to your glory and honor. Amen.